Well, good morning, good afternoon, I guess, rather, almost. It's great to see so many faces as summer kind of comes to an end a little bit. Kids back to school, perhaps, and new rhythms emerging, and for us as well, a new sermon series beginning. So we're going to begin a new series throughout the fall, and it's called Living Inside Out. It's an invitation for us to think about our lives as something that is meant for the world, the church, as a gift that God gives to the world as well. And the text that we have before us this morning is really just one verse. And in fact, it's the text that's going to be before us not just today, but next week, and also in a couple other weeks as well, as we just really dwell and try to reside in this one text, the Great Commission in Mark's Gospel. So if you like, you can open it there, but I imagine by the time I read it, you'll have it memorized, because it's fairly short. It's simply this. Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. It seems that God has a burden, in fact, a burden for this world, a burden that the Bible underlines again and again, a burden of God's relentless care for a good world that has gone awry. God's burden to restore and to redeem and to take what may appear now to be sort of thwarted ends, and yet because of his unshakable resolve that he is at work to make peace, shalom, healing, wholeness of the world that we live in. And this isn't something that's just abstract. It's not just an idea for us to cling to and hold on to, but we see God wading in, a God who cares on each and every page of the Bible, as he personally and tenaciously goes to the people that he loves. And we come to see this perhaps most fully in Jesus Christ, as God comes near, wades into the world without reservation to secure the seed of this promise of new creation that he has called into existence. And it seems that this is God's burden. And it's a burden that in Jesus' final words to his disciples, he wants them to share. He wants them to know that they worship and serve a God who is on a mission, who is going into the world to bring healing and wholeness, to ensure that all know the good news. As we think about this sense that God's activity and his mission and his going is in fact what animates our own lives, what gives direction to our aims, what causes us and calls us to love even more fully, this sense that God's heart could in fact be transferred to us, his burden, our burden, his love, our love. As I was preparing for Steve Garber's coming and reading his book, Visions of Vocation, I came across a story that I had read years ago, a story by Wendell Berry that I think gives us a picture of how this sense of someone's heart can actually be transferred to another person. Like many of Berry's stories, this is an account of a fictitious town called Port William on the banks of the Kentucky River. And like a few of his other stories, it tells of one of his characters, Wheeler Catlett. And in this case, it particularly weighs into Wheeler's relationship with his uncle, who's affectionately known as Uncle Peach. The story opens up with a phone call, and it seems that Wheeler has received a call from a hotel in Louisville. And as he's on the phone, he is told by the person on the other side that his Uncle Peach is there, and he's in sort of a bad way. And he's made a bit of a mess of the room, and would he come and sort things out? His first question is, so is he drunk? And the response is yes. And then in that story, we find him sort of flashing back to moments of youth and times in which early on, having looked up to his Uncle Peach, desiring at one point even to be like him when he grew up, he then also just a short time later found his Uncle Peach in a back bedroom, his mother having told him that he is ill and just simply needs to recover, but really in a drunken stupor, sort of waiting around, trying to fall on the bed, but landing in the corner of the room in just a heap. And that same scene played out, it seems, for the next number of years. And there came a time in which, in frustration, after this had happened again and again, and his mother, Dory, had come to her brother's rescue time and time again, and his teenage resolve and confidence, he just simply confronts his mother and says, "You know, to hell with him. Why don't you let him get on by himself the best way that he can? What's he done for you anyway?" And she responds to him and she says, "Well, you know, Wheeler, blood is thicker than water." And thinking himself witty, he responds to her and says, "You mean blood is thicker than liquor?" And she calmly says, "Yes, that too." Because she had made a choice to love this brother of hers and to see him not only as someone that was bound to her by flesh and blood, but someone who was also bound to her as her faith committed her to a sense that he was also among the least of these and the lost. And to love him and to commit to him. And so at one point, propped against him, she says that in her faith, Barry says, in her fate and faith, she was simply opposed to his ruin. Now, this view was contrasted by Wheeler's father's view. His father sort of looked at his wife's brother and just saw him as someone to endure, someone to tolerate. And he did so patiently enough and without always sort of raising and being awakened to anger. But nevertheless, he just tolerated him, just kind of endured him and hadn't been moved to love. And Wheeler in this moment is kind of wondering, who is he more like as he emerges and grows into his adulthood? And he thinks himself really rather more like his father, just continuing to pursue in his own capacity and ways just a life of seeming indifference and toleration of his uncle. But in this phone call, he comes to find that he goes. And he responds and he is moved and compelled to go to this hotel in Louisville and to clean up his uncle as best he can with some help and to put him on a train to get him back home and to put him to bed, that his life could simply be put back together in the morning. And as he's bumping along the train, his uncle, certainly still sick from the former night's adventures, the train bumping and moving as it does, he gets rather sick to his stomach. And the train is too full to be able to get outside anyway, but he just then in that moment just puts his head between his knees and starts retching. And in that moment, Wheeler has a decision. Is he just going to tolerate or be moved to love? The journey continues, and in a horse and buggy, they make their way home. Again, his uncle just retching all the way home. Nothing left, really, in his stomach. It's just the motion again and again caught up. And Wheeler, in a moment of frustration, just simply says, "I hope you just puke your guts out." And his uncle turns to him and he says, "You don't mean that." And it was as if a switch kind of went off in Wheeler's life. And what had just been toleration, indifference, now he came to see his uncle, it seems as his mother had seen him, as a person worthy of compassion, who certainly was lost and needy. But what he needed most for his uncle, Barry tells us, is that he needed him to be comforted. And so he responds by saying, "I don't mean it." And then spends the whole night calming his uncle as he has fits and dreams and nightmares and tosses and turns, laying beside him, just simply speaking a word of peace to him. Now, I share this story, and I share it in such depth because I think that in this story, we see those choices before us. We see and we look around at a world around us that Paul describes as a world that's groaning, as if in childbirth, to give birth to something new, some new life, some new hope, some new way of being. And at times we look around, and that world doesn't just seem to be groaning, but it seems to be retching, struggling and wrestling with the fits of racism and violence, and struggle and indifference and poverty and oppression. And the question is before us too, who are we going to be more like? Are we going to respond with toleration and indifference? or are we going to go? Are we going to wade into, or are we going to step into those realities and come alongside whatever is our Uncle Peach? Whether it's a person or a situation, an issue or a reality. And we're stuck between this place of love and tolerance. And this word that Jesus speaks to his disciples decisively cuts through any indifference that we might feel in our hearts. And he says, go. Go. Go because I am a God who is all about going, who has always been all about going. In fact, in the scriptures, we find that this word go in English, the translation shows up about 1,500 times. And if we look at the Hebrew roots of that word, the other ways and forms and shapes that it takes, we could even suggest it's a word that shows up almost 5,000 times. And in contrast, the word stay, well, it shows up only about 50 times. It seems that our God is a God who goes. And many of those words and references to movement and going, the sense of moving into or moving toward, the sense of travel that's expressed in that word go, describes a God who goes, a God who moves, a God who enters in, a God who comes, describing a God who wades into our world and comes to our world, one who makes himself known and engages the world in deep and in profound ways. And so it seems that at least in part to be like that God, to take on the character and the heart of that God, to have his love become our loves, is a call really to go. I imagine for you, if you're anything like me, you hear in that invitation a word that really is overwhelming. How? In what ways? To what end? I mean, the world and all of its complexity and these challenges, they just feel so entangled and enmeshed. And how do I engage it? With what faith am I to wade into this reality? And it's here that I especially appreciate the Great Commission, this word go and this invitation to go that comes to us in Mark's Gospel. Certainly we find it in Matthew's Great Commission as well, but here we don't find the disciples on some sort of mountaintop experience, worshiping God in faith and in goodness, but we find that this is a word that comes to them after he has already revealed himself as a God on the move several times before. As Jesus, the risen Jesus, emerges and reveals himself, makes himself known to Mary Magdalene, assures her that he is a God who is on the move, that can't be sort of locked away in death, but will stand and rise again, that his aims and his ambitions will not be thwarted, that this newness of life that he promised is something that he is sure and certain to secure, and he is on the move, and he is going. And she goes back to the disciples, and she declares this to them, and tells them that she's seen the risen Jesus, and they respond by saying, yeah, right. We don't believe you. And so Jesus, it seems, finds two of the other disciples who are gathered there, and he appears to them in a moment and declares again his purposes and his aims and his ambitions. And they, excited, return to the disciples and they say, we have seen the Lord, the risen Christ. We can be assured that the promises that he made are promises that he will keep. And they respond by saying, yeah, right. We don't believe you. Now, if I'm God and this is my plan to sort of spread this message through people, this is a pretty good time to start rethinking that plan. It doesn't seem that their bearing witness is actually that effective in awakening belief and trust and faith in God. And yet, what does Jesus do? He shows up again now to all of them and he says to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole of creation. Now, they've seen and recognized in their own hearts how this has happened. They've heard this message too, and they, predisposed to believe this message, nevertheless found it hard to swallow. And now they are supposed to go out and to be witnesses. How is this plan going to be secured? This is the plan. Go everywhere and announce the good news to everything and everyone. And this is how all things are going to be made new. Now, certainly from our vantage point and the power of the Spirit, we've come to see that seed of faith, those in that place of fragile hopes and fragile lives in which they struggled to even affirm what were their friends telling them of an eyewitness account of seeing Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, that they could believe and trust that He was a God who was on the move, going to secure His purposes. We've come to see that has taken shape in our world in profound ways. And that many have placed their trust and their faith in Jesus Christ as a result of it. And we come to see in this message, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation as something substantive, transformative, real. And yet it grew out of that moment of barely noticeable faith. And it can grow in us, in you, in me, in those places as well. That by the power of God's Spirit, He can awaken in us hearts that have His heart. And so we might ask ourselves, why do we go? In what power do we go? With what authority do we go? Mark doesn't spell all that out as Matthew does. He just simply calls us to go, assuming that God's power is sufficient and enough. Why go? Because we are sent by the God who goes, who everywhere is on the move ahead of us and before us. What in theological terms is called the Missio Dei, the story of God the Father who sends the Son, and God and the Sons who send the Spirit, and now God, the Son, and the Spirit sending the church into the world. That this is the purpose of the church, to go and to share this message. It's not simply about trying to attract people here, but to step out into the world. There was a season in the church's life in which it was focused on trying to bring in seekers and to develop and to have its worship be formulated in such a way that others could come from the outside and be not so offended, perhaps, and because of the relevance or the language, could be welcomed in. But it seems that the gospel is actually inviting us to be people who seek after the sought after, who join our lives to God's purposes, the God who is already on the move, who is on the go. And we can think about our own growth strategies in this regard, and I can think about my own heart even in coming here. Just a few weeks ago, celebrating our 2-year anniversary, and I must say that in the last 2 years, reflecting and coming to that moment, reflecting upon what it was that really drew me to this place, it was a desire to see First Press Berkeley turn inside out. Be a church that is given for the world. And that's not a new message here. That's a message that's been here for years and years and generation after generation. And yet it seems that for lots of good reasons, as I reflected even on my own time, getting sucked into lots of time and energy, making sure that systems and structures just function that much more efficiently. And ministries and programs are aligned just that much more clearly. And budgets are met and resources are lived into and allocated in ways that are meaningful and good. And yet the tendency is right in these times of transition to try to tend to our own health and well-being. And yet our health and well-being is intimately tied to going forth and sharing the gospel. Certainly, I imagine that one of the ways that this plays out and is in the tensions that we wrestle with as we come to the end of every year. And it's not a challenge that I am new to, that every pastor who's ever been here, when you read their reflections, talks about the anxiety that they feel about the end of the year and meeting the budget that we have in front of us. And yet the key to meeting that reality and every other reality is to actually grab hold more firmly, more confidently to that invitation to go. In talking with someone about this in kind of a jesting way, they said, you know, maybe we should just sell the building. And he gasps. Yeah, I would gasp too. And yet it's kind of an interesting question, right? Is our identity and our understanding of who we are as firmly rooted and grounded on this corner at this address as it is? Is that ultimately who we are? Here, staying put, here? Or is our identity and our call to be sent out there, that we're here for the sake of the world, that we're here for the sake of this university, that we're here for the sake of Berkeley, that that is our purpose and that is our call. And without a building, would we still be engaged in that? Will we still be devoted and given to that? Is that our heart? Is that our purpose? As we think about this too, and lastly, just to note that that word go isn't really the driving verb of this passage. We'll actually reflect upon that one next week. But this simply is a suggestion and not a set of sort of new programs or frenzied activity as if we needed more of a call to go, go, go in this go, go, go culture that we live in. But instead, I think it's a call to a posture. It's a call to a disposition. To wherever we are in the places of our vocation and our family and our workplaces and our friendships. To have that identity and that impulse and that posture that looks out upon the Uncle Peaches in our life, the Uncle Peach issues in our life, and wades in and steps into those realities to be a faithful presence, to restore hope, to know and to see it in all of its mess and wretching reality, and yet to speak a word and to provide a hand and a gesture and a life that says, I will stand with you. And I will wade into your reality and wade into this story, the story of your own life. And as I've said, this is not a new story for First Press. But perhaps it's a new occasion, a new call and a new moment to say that that's in fact what we are about. A church that follows a God on his mission. And to go with him. And through the years, we have landed in that place and we have been sent people, centered in Christ, sent to the world. And I guess I stand before you and say, why stop now? Let's pray together. Oh Lord, for many, it is a season that's marked by newness and new beginnings. And I pray that in the midst of that, as we are going in so many different directions, that we would not forget, but that in fact we would remember that you are God who has already gone, who is ahead of us and before us, and who calls us to follow after you, to join you in your mission of caring for the world. And while we look around, and at times it feels as though it's a world and a reality that's gnarled and disheveled in a ball in the corner of a room, Lord, may we hear in this word this morning an invitation to a choice. A choice to indifference and mere toleration, or to have your heart, a heart that wades in, that relentlessly pursues, that goes in order that you might love. Lord, may that describe us as your people, as your church, for this generation and generations to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.